I'm not a professor. I'm not an intellectual. I hope I have some intelligence. And I'm not a theologian. I'm an evangelist. And I remember when I first began this work a few years ago, actually about the second or third place I'd ever been was Boston at that time. And I resented the word evangelist when it came out in the press that they had attached this title to me, because I thought of an evangelist as I would think of Elmer Gantry. Very emotional, interested in great large collections, and ethics to be questioned. And when I came to realize that it was a New Testament word, and that it was a very great word, I determined to do what little I could to help lift this word to what I felt it should be. I'm not sure that we have succeeded in any way, but at least an attempt has been made. Now, to be at Harvard is quite an experience for me as well. I heard about a man that I'm sure you've heard the old story down in the southern part of the United States where I live, of the census taker that was going back into the mountain coves to take the census and came to this one home, and a half-wit came to the door, and he said, how many are in your family? And she told how many were in the family, and said, where is your father? Well, he's in jail. Well, where is your mother? Well, she's in a mental institution. Do you have any brothers? Yes, I have two brothers. One is in prison, and the other is at Harvard University. Do you mean to tell me that you have a brother at Harvard? Yes. Well, what is he studying at Harvard? Well, he's not studying anything. They're studying him. And when I go to a campus, which is quite often, to talk or to, as they announce it, to lecture, I can always count on the Department of Psychology and the Department of Speech to be in full force. And my first visit today at the university was to the Department of Psychology, where I met some of the psychiatrists first and got acquainted. In thinking about what I should say tonight, I remember going to hear Walter Ruther, the American labor leader, in Toronto at the Empire Club. He had just called a strike in the General Motors plants outside of Toronto, and it was a very unpopular strike. Even a lot of the labor people were against it. And he'd been invited to address the Empire Club, about 1,000 businessmen and industrialists from the Dominion of Canada. And I wondered what he was going to say, because I had the privilege of being there, sitting by his side, and I could sense the hostility in the audience. And I wondered how he would approach it. He stood up after a brief introduction, a polite applause, and then for 30 minutes, he stated labor's case as I have rarely heard it. It took a great deal of courage. And when he finished, they gave him a standing ovation, though I'm sure there wasn't a man in the room that agreed with him. They admired his courage for stating his case and giving his convictions. Tonight, I have a case to present. I know that all will not agree. But in a university or in a forum like this, this is the place for disagreement. This is the place to present our views, to present our case. And I've been asked tonight to say a word about what I'm saying in the various countries on all the continents that it's been my privilege to go. And what response is that getting, particularly in the intellectual world? There's a joke at Moscow University. A student asks, will there be a war? And the answer comes, no, but the fight for peace will be so fierce that nobody will survive. And I think all of us are conscious of the great problems of the world in which we live. Boris Pasternak in Dr. Zhivago said, these are apocalyptic times. This is the last judgment. This is the time for angels with flaming swords and winged beasts from the abyss. This is an age of international tension. George Meany said recently, "The conflict between communism and freedom is the problem of our time. It overshadows all other problems. This conflict mirrors our age, its toils, its tensions, its troubles, and its tasks. On the outcome of this conflict depends the future of all mankind. It is also an age of revolt. I was in Africa last year for several months, and I toured most of Africa south of the Sahara. Here is a continent in revolt. That kind of revolt, perhaps good. But there's other types of revolt today. Revolt, as Robert Lidner wrote in his book, Rebels Without a Cause. Rebelling for the sake of rebelling. Last year, I remember down at Fort Lauderdale when the students were there in great numbers. On a Sunday afternoon in the middle of it, the mayor of Fort Lauderdale called me on the phone and he said, "Mr. Graham, would you come?" I said, "We've tried everything else. They're about to tear our town down." And so I went down, and the police built a platform on the beach, and about 10,000 students were there in various types of bathing suits. And I spoke to them. And I thought to myself, yes, there are hundreds and thousands of young people here today that are rebels without a cause. And I think that down underneath, it is a spiritual quest and a spiritual hunger and a spiritual thirst back of all the exhibitionism that is being witnessed here at Fort Lauderdale. This is an age of revolt. It's an age of fear. One of the leading psychiatrists of this country told me recently that 80% of his patients are afraid, but they do not know what they're afraid of. And on the university campus, the psychiatrists tell me, the university psychiatrist, that most of the students that come for psychiatric therapy are afraid. And most universities today employ a great number of psychiatrists to take care of students that are suffering from a fear psychosis. It's an age of confused morals. The Harvard Business Review said in one of its recent issues that 4 out of 5 business executives questioned throughout the nation confessed that they know of practices in their own industries which are unethical and immoral. Walter Lippmann, writing in a recent issue of Look magazine, said that America is beginning to accept a new code of ethics that allows for chiseling and lying. One advertising man summed it up. He said, "In the pursuit of the dollar, anything goes." Jeremiah the prophet, speaking many years ago, many centuries ago, said, "And they will deceive everyone his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity." We're confused about sex. We're being told today that morals are relative rather than absolute. And Dr. Sorokin, who has been the head of the Department of Sociology here, wrote a book entitled The American Sex Revolution. And in that book he said, if more and more individuals are brought up in this sex-saturated atmosphere, then without deep and moral restraint, they will become rudderless spokes controlled only by the winds of their environment. There's nothing wrong with sex. The Bible doesn't adopt a hush-hush attitude toward it at all. It's God-given. But it's to be within limits, the moral limits that God has set and the moral law of the universe. And then this is an age of escapism. One of our leading magazines wrote an article, had an article the other day that I have not verified. In fact, I think it's exaggerated. But they said that there are 20 million American women that are either alcoholics or on the road to becoming alcoholics. I think that's quite exaggerated, but there are many millions. Narcotic addiction is growing by leaps and bounds in the country. People escaping from reality. Now, escapism is all right. We need escapism. But the escapism, to escape reality, to run from our problem, to run from the reality of the age in which we live, is another thing. It's also an age of spiritual emptiness. Ernest Hemingway said just before he died these words he wrote, "I live in a vacuum that is as lonely as a radio tube when the batteries are dead and there is no current to plug it into." And how many people I talk to were in the same position? Carl Jung, the great psychologist, said, "The central neurosis of our time is emptiness." One of the leading professors in this country in mathematics came to see me last week. And he said, "If anyone had told me 5 years ago that I would come to see you, I would have laughed. But," he said, "I'm at the end of myself." And he said, "I am going to commit suicide unless I find an answer to the problems that I'm facing." And the problems were not problems domestic, they were not financial, they were not economic. They were problems of emptiness that he could not explain, and he'd tried everything, but nothing seemed to work. This is the world of the misfits, the world of Butterfield 8. This is the world of lost people. So many of our television plays, so many of our films today have to do with spiritually and psychologically lost people searching, questing for an answer. It's an age of philosophical uncertainty. We no longer know what to believe in. We're uncommitted to anything. And I ask students everywhere, "What are you committed to? What do you believe in? What controls you?" Eugene O'Neill, in Long Day's Journey, typifies the philosophical attitude of our day. It is a search for the meaning of life, and he says this, "Life's only meaning is death. So face it with courage and even love of the inevitable. Death becomes like a blanket on a cold night." Milivan Ohilius, in The New Class, in which he's now in prison in Yugoslavia for writing, said this, "The world in which we live is a world of uncertainty." And Sir Winston Churchill, 6 years ago, reviewing the problems of the world of that day, said, "Our problems are beyond us." Jean-Paul Sartre, the great existentialist of France, has said, "There is no exit from the human dilemma." The question I want to ask tonight, is there an exit from the human dilemma? What is the cause of our dilemma? And is there an answer to this human dilemma? Because this involves evangelism and the intellectual. Dr. Pusey said some time ago, "We are searching for a creed to believe, a song to sing, and a flag to follow." What is the cause of our problem? Most thinkers and writers are beginning to realize that the problem is man himself. Dr. Ralph Bunche put his finger on it, I think, when he said, "What we really have to fear is man himself, not the weapon he has created." Dr. J.S. Whaley, addressing the undergraduates at Cambridge University, said, "The ultimate question behind the vast debate, the desperate struggles of our times is, what is man? What is man? Where did he come from? Why is he here? Where is he going? What's the destiny of the human race? What was the purpose of the human race?" Dr. John Mackay, speaking 3 years ago to his students at Princeton, said, "The anthropological problem is the crucial problem of our generation." I find in talking to many psychologists and psychiatrists, they're beginning to say that something is basically wrong with human nature. Some of them say that it's the shadow cast by man's immaturity. Others express it a necessity determined by heredity and environment. Others say it's a constitutional weakness. But tonight, I want to see what the Bible has to say. This old book that some of us have dismissed and said was irrelevant for the 20th century, out of date, This Bible calls this trouble inside of man an ugly word. We like new jargon. We don't like this old word. But I'm going to use the old word. The Bible calls it sin. Jeremiah the prophet said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The Apostle Paul said, "For all have sinned." Kierkegaard, the great Danish theologian, wrote in a book, The Sickness Unto Death, he said, "Man is born and lives in sin. He cannot do anything for himself, but can only do harm to himself." The Bible teaches, it seems to me, that we have a body and a mind, but living inside of us is a spirit. And that spirit or that soul is created in the image of God. And when a man dies, his body goes to the grave, but his soul, his spirit, lives on. And that is the part of us created in God's image. But that this soul, this spirit, has a disease called sin. Ask me where it came from, and I could not tell you. I do not know the origin of sin. The Bible calls it the mystery of iniquity. The Bible has not seen fit to reveal to us the origin of this tragic disease that seemingly has gripped the entire human race. I go to the Auca Indians, as I did a few weeks ago in Ecuador, and I see people living in the Stone Age. And I see their life. Lying, cheating, hating, killing, war. War has almost completely annihilated the various tribes of the Auca Indians. And I say, what these people need is education, economic security, better food, better clothes, all of these things, and it's true, they need it all. But then I come to New York and Moscow and Paris and London, and what do I find? I find people that have all of these advantages, lying, hating, cheating, killing, and the most devastating wars of history fought by the so-called civilized countries. And I see a country like Germany that can produce in one generation an Albert Schweitzer and an Eichmann. And I say there must be something basically wrong. How can Joseph Goebbels, who can go and get his doctor's degree at Heidelberg University, come out and become the man he was? What is there basically wrong inside of us? Jesus Christ once said that our problem comes from within. He said that our problems do not come from without. He said they come from within. He indicated that if somehow we could have a change of nature, that our nature could be redirected, that we could approach our problems with a different attitude. What is sin? Many people ask that. There are 122 words in the Bible that are translated sin. Two of them. One of them means a transgression of law. What kind of law? The Ten Commandments, yes. But the law of conscience. And the Bible says all of us have gone against the law of conscience, and all of us have broken one or more of the Ten Commandments. Therefore, we have come short of God's requirements and God's righteousness, and we are sinners. Sin is a transgression of the law, said St. John. It's also called a missing of the mark. And Christ charged the Pharisees with leaving undone the things they ought to have done. And Isaiah the prophet said, "But your iniquities have separated you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." And sin causes bondage to self. Jesus said, everyone that commits sin is a slave to sin. How many men I've talked to in the bondage of alcohol, and they say, I would give everything I possess if I could break this terrible habit that is ruining my life and my business and my home. A slave. We become slaves. We become slaves to lust. Slaves to a dollar so that we'll cheat and lie and even kill to make an extra dollar. It affects our minds. It affects the conscience. It affects our will. It causes conflict with others. Sin controls the ego, which is self. And Christ said that we are to love God first and self last, but sin has reversed that. And Archbishop Temple once said, sin makes me the center of the world. And we're out for number one. We become selfish either as individuals or as a society or as a nation. And sin, the Bible says, eventually causes judgment. The wages of sin is death. It creates its own hell on this earth, as well as in the life to come. The soul that sinneth shall die. Because you see, the Bible teaches that you and I were made for God. And without God, there is this emptiness, restlessness. We're always questing and searching and trying to find fulfillment in life. And we never quite find fulfillment. We never quite attain. Because you were made for God and without God. Well, what can we do about it? The Bible tells us, and this is the very heart of evangelism. The Bible tells us that God took the initiative. Now, I cannot prove to you the existence of God even. I couldn't put God in a test tube and wrap him up in a package and say there's God. I accept God entirely by faith. I see evidences of God. Something down inside of me tells me there must be a God, and I've never found a tribe anywhere in the world that didn't believe in God. A God of some sort. If we don't have a God, we make a God. Anything that we're committed to that's higher than ourselves becomes our God. But I cannot prove the existence of the God of the Bible. And I had to wrestle with this a long time before I came. But this Bible indicates that God has revealed himself, that the mighty God of all the universe has spoken and revealed himself in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. God took the initiative in giving Christ, and this is what the cross is all about. We're coming to Good Friday. We're in Lent now. Holy Week will be coming. Why does the church put so much emphasis on the cross? The Catholic and the Protestant church both together agree that the cross is the heart of Christianity. Why? Because on that cross, something very mysterious took place that none of us can really comprehend and understand. On that cross, in some mysterious way, Christ died for us. God took our sins, the breaking of law, that deserved death and judgment, and laid them on Christ. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians, he hath made him to be sin for us. Isaiah 53, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. 1 Peter 2, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And when I was a student, I had to face Christ. Who was Christ? Who said, he made the astounding claim, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Either Jesus Christ is who he claims to be, or he's the biggest liar and fraud and charlatan in history. Which was he? I wrestled with that quite a while. And I couldn't prove it. But one day, by a simple act of faith, I decided to take him at his word. Buddha had said it toward the end of his life, I'm still searching for truth. But here's a man that comes on the scene and says, I am the embodiment of all truth. All truth is wrapped up in me, centered in me. Now, if I accept that, I have to come by faith. I cannot come intellectually alone. And if you wait until you have all the answers and there's a perfect intellectual panacea, you will never come. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not to use reason.
God has given us minds and reason. But that last step is done by faith. And I came by faith. Christ said, I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. He said to a religious leader, you must be born again. I remember being at Yale about 4 years ago to give a series of talks. You've heard of that school near here somewhere in Connecticut. The head of the Department of Psychology invited me to lunch. And he had the other psychiatrists and he had the psychology professors, and there were 21 of them, and I wondered what they were going to talk about. I had my couch and they had theirs. And he made a very strange opening statement at that time to me. He said, you know, we have come to believe that man is so psychologically constituted that he needs converting, especially in latter adolescence. Because young people are facing an adolescence crisis. And in order to find fulfillment, they need converting. And we believe in the psychiatrist's office, we are converting people. And we want to know what you mean by conversion. One of our leading psychiatrists said recently, it was in the New York Times, unless the church gets back to converting the people, we psychiatrists are going to have to do it. What Christ said about conversion was not only theological, but it was psychologically sound. Man does need commitment to a cause, to an ideal, to a flag. Does it work? When I come in repentance of my sin and by faith to receive Christ, I can only tell you this, it worked in my life. Something did happen to me. I didn't become perfect, but the direction of my life was changed. I was reared on a very poor farm down in North Carolina. I never had the best of education. I never had the opportunities of education. My father and mother never had very much education. They didn't see the necessity of it that they would see today. And I was reared during the Depression period, and my parents did not have the money to give me the advantages that I want my son to have. And I grew up in that area with all the prejudices, the narrow-mindedness of a small community. I grew up in a religious home, quite religious. By the time I was 15, I was in full revolt against all religion, against God, the church, the Bible, the whole works. But I was thinking about it, and I began to read books, such books as I could get, some for, some against. And to make a long story short, one day, I decided to commit my life to Jesus Christ. Not to be a clergyman, but whatever I was to be, to seek the kingdom of God first. And the direction of my life and thinking was changed. Just in the matter of the race question. My attitude toward people of the other race changed remarkably. I found a new capacity to love that I'd never found before. I found a new dimension of life entirely. Now, it doesn't mean that all one's problems are solved the moment one is converted to Christ, but it means that you can approach your problems with a new power and a new strength and a new attitude. I was a poor student until that time. Immediately, my grades picked up. I'm not saying that you should come to Christ in order to get better grades. But I'll give you a couple examples. The man that helped organize that riot in Little Rock 3 years ago, or 4 years ago now, was Jimmy Karam. His picture was in Life magazine. He hadn't been in church in 30-some years. He was one of the wickedest, most bitter, the most godless man I think I ever met. With all the hatred and intolerance that a man could have in that environment. All the argument in the world couldn't change him. But one night, very simply, Jimmy Karam got on his knees, gave his life to Christ, and Time magazine, writing him up a few weeks ago, said that his conversion may be as great as that of Saul of Tarsus. Because he has now become, in the South, one of the greatest advocates of racial tolerance, and he's going all over the country preaching racial love instead of racial hate. Or here's a man like Jim Voss, written up in December's Reader's Digest. 10 years ago, Jim Voss was Mickey Cohen's wiretapper and one of the underworld leaders in the United States. He came into one of our meetings. He was an electronics brain. He had been used by the Army during the war to develop much of the electronic equipment in certain fields. And he was one of the top fellows at the University of California in electronics. A real intellectual. Jim Voss came. Jim Voss came to the meeting, received Christ, and took back in the next 2 months more than $200,000 of things he had stolen. And Reader's Digest said that Jim Voss was doing more to lower crime among teenagers on Manhattan than any single force today through his youth clubs that he's organized. Or here's Charles Potter, secretary of the Communist Party in England, came to the meetings out of curiosity to see the methods we were using, that he might use these same methods for communism. But Charles Potter stayed to be converted. He quit the Communist Party and became one of the greatest evangelists to the industrial midlands among laboring people in England. I tell you, I have seen it work. I have seen men come to Christ in that way. Or let's go back. In the late 18th century, William Wilberforce was converted. And as a result of his conversion, almost single-handedly, he broke the shackles of slavery. On November the 28th, 1785, he wrote in his diary these words, "I am wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. What infinite love that Christ should die to save a sinner such as me." He went back to Parliament and led the fight to free the slaves of England. Or George Williams, who was converted in the 18th century, and he wrote these words in his diary, "I cannot describe to you the joy and peace which flowed into my soul when first I saw that the Lord Jesus had died for my sins and that they were all forgiven." And as a result of his conversion experience, he went out and founded the YMCA. Or Keir Hardie went in to hear an American evangelist by the name of D.L. Moody. And Keir Hardie, at the age of 19, was converted, and he asked Moody what he should do. And Moody said, "You're a laboring man. Help lift the standards of the laboring people of Scotland." And Keir Hardie is the founder of the British Labour Party. And he became a lay preacher first. And as a result of his conversion, had a great impact on the whole social and political life of Great Britain. I'm saying that I have seen it work all over the world. It's been my privilege to go to scores of universities and colleges. And I have seen professors. I've seen students. I've seen some that I might classify as an intellectual come, but they have to come as children. Jesus said that. We say to our children, be like grown-ups, but Jesus said to us grown-ups, be like children. Come as a little child. Not as a doctor of philosophy, not as a doctor of law, but come as a simple human being to the cross. And your life can be changed. You say, but does it take with everyone? Yes, if they're willing to believe. I don't think anyone is excluded. I've seen this all over the world, in India, in Africa, in Japan, in South America. And I have become confirmed in my belief now that the Bible is right when it says, God has fashioned the hearts of men alike. We are not together in the world linguistically, culturally, and racially. We are divided. We have become a brotherhood. We have become a neighborhood without being a brotherhood. But there's one area in which I am convinced we are just alike with all other groups in the spiritual dimension. I believe our hearts are the same. Our needs, deep needs, are the same the world over. And our needs come from within. And our need is God. Now you say, it sounds a bit, for you to be saying that all over the world, it sounds a bit intolerant and perhaps narrow. And it is. Jesus once said that the gate to the kingdom of heaven is narrow. But we are narrow in mathematics. We are narrow in chemistry. If we weren't narrow in chemistry, they'd be blowing the place up. We have to be narrow. We are narrow when we're flying a plane. I'm glad that pilots are not too broad-minded and just come in any way they want to. And why shouldn't we be narrow when it comes to spiritual dimensions and moral law? Yes, I believe that Christ is unique, that he's different. I believe he is the Son of the living God. I believe he did change my life. Now, where is history going? Here's where I would probably differ with many of my colleagues. But I believe that when Christ prayed the prayer that you and I often pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," I believe that prayer is going to be answered. And when the human race stands at the very abyss, ready to blow itself apart, I believe God will intervene in history again. And I don't believe man will blow himself apart. And I believe that the future kingdom is going to be the kingdom of God. I don't believe Mr. Khrushchev or Mr. Kennedy will write the last chapter of history. I believe God will write it. And I believe there is a destiny for the human race, far beyond anything that we could dream at the moment. But it's going to be God's kingdom in God's way. And in the meantime, he is calling people from all walks of life to follow his Son, Jesus Christ. I know we're a minority. I know that. But he used a minority. When he died on the cross, they could only muster 120. But within a short time, by the testimony of the people of that day, they turned the world upside down. Lenin never did want but a small minority. In the Soviet Union today, they're only 3% of the people are members of the Communist Party. They work through dedicated minorities. Why couldn't we be a dedicated minority? With love in our hearts, with the flag of Christ to follow, committed to him. This is what I'm asking students all over the world. Let's march in his army. I was in Moscow 2 years ago and saw 50,000 students in Red Square. They were stamping their feet together and they were chanting, "We're going to change the world. We're going to change the world." I thought to myself, if we could get students in the United States and around the world, of all people, the Soviet Union included, and China, marching under the banner of Christ, we could change the world. But we can argue and debate from now on over the same philosophical problems and never be committed to anything. And die without committing ourselves to anything. I decided by faith to commit myself to something, to someone, and to give my life to it. I wouldn't change for all the money in Fort Knox. Because I have come to believe this to be true. You say, well, what could that do for the world? Some years ago, Father Keller held a big meeting at the Los Angeles Coliseum, and there were 100,000 people present of the Christopher Society, and somebody pulled the light switch. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face. It was so dark. Someone struck a match, and it was a tiny little flicker that you could see across the stadium. Someone else lit a match until 100,000 matches were burning, and it was a glow that you could see for a couple miles around. I believe that we can light a few matches here and there. On campuses throughout the world until we can have a spiritual revolution that could change the world. And this, to me, in this dimension, is our hope for peace. This is what I'm saying around the world. There's great debate about it. It causes controversy, and I'm glad, because we face in the church today apathy and complacency. And if I can stir up a few arguments and fights, I think it would have been accomplished, at least some of the purposes. But I'm here to tell you, as I have told audiences all over the world, that Christ has changed my own life and given me a security in the midst of a world of crisis that I wouldn't trade for anything in the world. Thank you very much.
Dr. Graham, I'm a layman and a student, not a very good student at that, but I was reading somewhere recently that the chronic disease of the 20th century is self-pity, and I get the feeling, not being a Christian myself, that what Christianity has to offer is a shoulder to cry on. If I may dare to speak for others as well as myself, what I think we're looking for is not so much a shoulder to cry on, but a God in all his glory, in all his majesty, whom we can confront directly without any intercession. Christianity can't give us that. Can it?
You have both asked and answered the question. I don't think that Christianity or Christ offered a shoulder to cry on, but I would say that in our spiritual condition, we desperately need a shoulder to cry on. We desperately need redemption, and we need reconciliation to God. We have sinned against God. We have offended God. The Bible teaches that we need reconciliation to God. The Bible teaches that we need God. And whether we accept this biblical diagnosis or not, this is up to the individual, because we have a will of our own. You can accept it or reject it. The job of the evangelist is to give the message, and it's up to the people to decide one way or the other. Some say no, some say yes. And I think that there's quite a difference between what we normally term Christianity and the person of Christ. I am not calling people to Christianity. I am calling people to the person of Jesus Christ, who indicated, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he said, I haven't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. And he said, "You are in need of a physician, and I've come to call the sick who need a spiritual physician." And he said, "I will be that physician." Now, you can reject that. That's certainly your academic privilege to accept or reject it. I have accepted him, and I have found him to be a healing physician for the ills that I found myself having, which were very similar to those of my fellow man that I find all over the world.
Could we dispense with the applause now during the question period?
My question is addressed to Dr. Ockenguy. I have been listening recently to your sermons over the radio Sunday evening, and I have found that on this program you have been doing what you recommended this evening, namely looking in Scripture to find the principles which can be applied to the government today. And you have been going through the Old Testament, and you have suggested the principles which you have derived from the Old Testament seem very anti-liberal, to say the least, strongly slanted to the right. As a matter of fact, let me paraphrase you, you specifically suggested that your congregation not oppose the right-wing organizations, but that they get in and join with them against the things which were irritating them. Now, I was wondering, to what extent is there an absolute identity between the principles which we can derive from the Old Testament or from the Scripture itself and the right-wing view of government?
Chairman? First of all, you'd have to define right wing, of course, for me. There are many, many areas and degrees in the embrace of what we might call right wing, and what somebody might call right wing might be left wing to somebody else. So that would be very difficult. But when I've said that, I believe that there are many principles that are given to us in the Bible, which are both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, which do support individual responsibility and individual action, and also attach to a certain degree the kind of reward that Dr. Adams suggested is connected with such individual action. I do not look with disfavor upon that. On the other hand, I in no sense think that Christianity should be tied up with any right-wing movement as such. I said, actually, that instead of paying as much attention as we are to the right-wing people who are criticizing certain phases in the government, we should today seek to rectify the things which they claim are wrong and that are spawning these movements. In other words, you're getting a plethora of them today, and there must be a reason for them. Why are they coming into existence today? There are injustices, there are evils in government and in societal life. And I said we should identify ourselves with the problem of addressing these rather than to contend against a particular phase of government as such. I should not want to be classed as a right-winger as such. Rather, as a Christian, some things in the Christian viewpoint are certainly in favor of right-wingers. Certainly some are in favor of the left-wing emphasis on social responsibility.
Mr. Graham wants to make a comment.
I would like to add this comment that I believe that a Christian is a person that is to live Christ under any form of government, whether it be Rome, or whether it be communism, or whether it be Nazism, that we are to live Christ in the midst of that situation, insofar as we possibly can. And I would like to say, lest it be misunderstood, because one or two people brought it up earlier, I am not a member of, nor am I identified with, any left-wing organization or right-wing organization. And I am simply, in my work, trying to be a Christian and stay in the center of proclaiming the gospel, which I believe is an answer to the individual in any society under any form of government.
Next question.
To Dr. Graham, please. You said, sir, I believe, that in your conversion you found a new capacity to love. This statement has magnificent substance. I would pay tribute to you for saying it and ask you, if possible, to elaborate on it very briefly.
All of these would take quite a while, but there are several words that are used in the New Testament for love. One is eros, which is sensual love. One is phileo, which is friendship love. Another is agape love, which is a love that is only used in connection with God. That God so loved, agape, God so loved the world. God's love for us is in a deeper dimension than anything we know on the natural level. Now, when Christ comes into our hearts, the scripture says that the love of God, this deep dimension love, this God's love, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And I believe that this is true in marriage. I believe that there is a greater possibility and a deeper capacity, a greater capacity for marital love in Christ than possibly outside of Christ. And I believe that this capacity enters every phase of our life. When we allow Christ to have full control of our life, He increases our capacity and He begins loving through us. It's no longer me doing the loving, but Christ loving through me. And this is a wonderful thing. The little girl said, when the devil knocks on my door, she said, I send Christ to the door. And this is true.
Next question.
Dr. Green, why should we accept the Christian ethic rather than some other faith?
It would be difficult for me to answer that with one of the leading professors of ethics on the platform and with one of the leading men, I think, in the world today on comparative religion sitting right before me, Dr. Agba Haq, who's been president for many years of the Henry Martin School of Islamic Studies in New Delhi. But in traveling about the world and seeing other religions, I have come to believe more firmly in Christianity apart from the Bible at all. Because the movement today that has given social emphasis around the world and built hospitals and old people's homes and all the rest has been the Judeo-Christian concept. And there is good in all religions, much good in Hinduism and much good in Islam and great good in Buddhism. But there is one point beyond which they stop. We believe that Jesus Christ in His death on the cross did something different than any of these others. We believe that He rose from the dead and that He is alive now. And we believe that this makes it unique and distinctive. But in addition, we believe that He gives the capacity to live up to the ethic that He taught. Now, I recognize that we have had many hypocrites in the church, and I thoroughly agree with Dr. Niebuhr, and I have no defense of that whatsoever. And this is one of Christ's great thrust was to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who professed one thing and lived another. But there is that church today within the church that is living and dedicated and searching for Christ. And I believe that it is this thing that makes it distinctive in that He gives the capacity and the power to live the ethic on a totally different plane than those in other religions, though I recognize the good in all of them.
Nick?
Dr. Adams, I believe the last speaker wonder to what extent you relied on communism. I wonder if you could clarify that, and as a professor of Christian ethics, if you could perhaps discuss both the Christianity and the ethics of the implication.
2 minutes.
Two minutes. I may not need that much. I suppose the... I suppose the question came perhaps as a consequence of Dr. Ockenge's reference to coercion. My question to Dr. Graham did not mean to imply that some of the solutions to the problems I was talking about would require coercion. I was asking the question rather with the presupposition that in both Old and New Testament, from both Old and New Testament, one gets the kind of perspective that has especially been emphasized in the modern ecumenical movement to which Dr. Graham has referred, namely the conception of the responsible society. And I was raising the question as to whether there was a difference between Dr. Graham and earlier evangelists at this point, thinking when I asked the question that Dr. Graham would say there was some difference in the sense that Dr. Graham more, I had the impression, emphasizes more the sense of responsibility for criticism and transformation of institutions in the democratic method than previous evangelists who emphasized more the strictly personal transformation, the transformation of the individual, which led primarily to change in immediate personal relationships and not to transformation in the direction of social justice in a democratic society. That was the meaning of my question, and I take it Dr. Ockinger was referring to this. I don't know whether Dr. Graham would like to say something.
The point that I made, I'm sure, very poorly when I was trying to answer that concerning Moody was that the social justice that all of us believe in and the social implications that are involved can come as a result of personal commitment. We preach it, yes, but the primary thrust of the evangelist is individual, to get that individual transformed as Wilberforce or Williams or Shaftesbury or Keir Hardie or any of these people who have had tremendous influence in the political, the economic, and the social. And this came about as a result of, largely, their commitment. But after their initial commitment, then, of course, this had to be worked out as they studied, as they grew, but always within the supernaturalistic framework and the Christian framework. And this was the point that I felt. I have tried to touch on all of these subjects, and I remember when I was somewhat criticized in New York by some people who didn't come to the meetings, but who took a few press reports and put it all together. I remember Dr. Dan Potter, who is secretary of the Council of Churches, made the statement publicly that I had touched on every conceivable social problem and had said it, to use his words, more fearlessly than any pastor would dare in the city of New York.